We'll bow before the Lord in prayer briefly, ask for his help on the preaching of his word. Heavenly Father, we need thy divine assistance. We can't have thoughts, we can't have ideas. We can feel that those have been prompted by thee, but in terms of putting them into words, but more especially, letting them have an impact upon our mind and heart, that's the work that we cannot do. It is not, the old prophet Zechariah said, not by might, nor by power, and therefore we are ruling out all human ability. But by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And we might well have thought, looking over our country, that might would have taken care of it, that power could have been the solution. But we have been reminded time without number in history, and still we forget that it is only by thy Spirit. And that is the word of the Lord of hosts. Lord, come, we pray, remind us of this today, and remind us forcibly of this, and maybe do what we should do under God, by grace, led by thy Spirit, in this day and generation. Be with our young people. Save them from disaster. We pray that thou wilt put thine arms around our older folk, and may they be delivered from distress. And we pray, Lord, that even in the midst of the enfeeblement of life, they will know the strength of God within the soul. And all our families, look after them, we pray. Keep them in thy love and fear and mercy. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Is this Bible relevant today? I mean, here's the issue. How could an ancient book be relevant to life in our high-tech, fast-paced, postmodern 21st century? The writers of the Bible, people will argue, they never experienced a traffic jam. They never sent in their days a text message, and they hadn't to worry about nuclear bombs. They never saw a film, they never flew in a jet plane. They probably couldn't imagine what it is to have a stock market crash, a drone strike, or a divorce rate of 50% in such a world in which we live today. It can be hard to see how the Bible can be relevant to our present lives. Yet, the Bible has never been more relevant than in the middle of all of today's events. The underlying human problems that we have just talked about, they are much the same, or worse. Even though technology has come, it has been lauded and applauded, it has increased, but that does not mean that transgression and sin has been on the way, and rather, it's going in the opposite direction. So crucially, the Bible's most important message, that of redemption by blood, it is always applicable to fallen humanity. Economics, call it in. Politics and all the rest, they can fiddle with the fringes, that's all they do, but man's problem is much more deep-rooted than any of their efforts could ever effect. Only God and his salvation, the central message of this book, can bring about the change that our country and our world so desperately needs. You see, the truth is this: God's word will never be outdated, it will never be superseded, it can never be improved upon. cultures change. Oh, don't we know about that? Laws change as well, and sadly, in many cases, we know too much about that as well. Generations, they come and they go, but the Word of God is as relevant today as it was when it was first written. Our Lord said in Mark 13:31, that heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not, it shall never pass away. And if we're looking for a vibrant illustration of the fact that the Bible is as relevant today as when it was first written, then we can see this in the book of Jeremiah. Parallels, the similarities, almost the carbon copy of what he discovered in his day, encountered then, is what we are discovering and encountering in our day as well. It has been said, the book was written, this is the book of Jeremiah, under God's inspiration, by a Jewish priest, at a peculiar crisis. In the last days of the kingdom of Judah, Jeremiah was God's messenger to a wicked king, a worldly aristocracy, a corrupt people, a rotten church, and a dead formal priesthood. And Jeremiah was all of that. No wonder the burden of the word of the Lord that led so heavily upon him, it caused him to weep when he saw the people were rejecting out of hand all that God was saying. And so he saw with his own eyes his country ruined, his city reduced, Jerusalem to a mass of smoldering rubble, the temple within it destroyed, the people, the cream of the crop, carried off into captivity in Babylon, and all of that. And well did he know why it was happening. It was the tragic punishment for a nation that had dug in their heels and refused to hear the warnings of God through his word. There can be little doubt that this province of ours is headed in the same direction. He's doing so fast. Much faster than we realize or would even dare to imagine. Therefore, the relevance of the message from the prophet who saw this all happening horrendously in front of his eyes, Jeremiah 6:16, today at the crossroads, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. And we'd love not to have to add the rest of the text. God has put it in. But they said, we will not walk therein. Now, what we have before us here, first of all, is a call for reflection. A call for reflection. You'll see how in this verse alone, Jeremiah 6:16, that what the prophet does is he loads it with exhortations. Stand, see, ask, walk, find. And we'll take and concentrate on the first two at this point. Stand. That's taking time to think. When you've come to a crossroads, not simply just barging ahead with little thought or no reflection, you stop there and you get the gauges out. Where are we? And which way should we go? See. In other words, spend time. When you're there at the crossroads, observing and assessing where you're going to go before you would blindly follow on, because it's so easy to do that because the multitudes, they're already careering forwards. It's easy to follow the crowd. It's the most natural thing in the world. They're all doing it. It must be the way to go. And it's so difficult, as we all know, to fight back against the peer pressure brought on by the crowd. Thus saith the Lord. Stand, ye in the ways, and see. What is this other than God Almighty calling upon, challenging his own professing people to think seriously, solemnly, about their lives, their attitudes, their actions? He's saying consider, he's saying contemplate, he's saying meditate in your ways, stand still. Haggai took up the similar phrase when he said, consider your ways. Understand where you are. Reflect upon this. Look within and behind, and look in front of you. And as you do, address a sobering set of questions to your mind and your heart. What am I doing? Where am I going? What will be the consequences of my present course of action? Am I taking ground or am I losing it for God? Stop and stand and think. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see. And that's very good advice, is it not? One experienced preacher said, serious thought is one of the first steps toward heaven. Serious thought is one of the first steps toward heaven. And once a person is saved, his progress toward heaven should be punctuated with some self-examination. I'm not saying that every single day that you produce a whole set of parameters, and am I measuring up here, measuring up there, measuring up, and you spend the day torturing yourself for all of those shortcomings. Yes, we confess our sin, but it does not do to have those prolonged set of self-examinations every single day. But we do need them periodically. We certainly do. Seasons where we study the Word of God, effective in our prayers, and we ascertain, am I doing it when I should be doing it? Am I doing it as regular as I should be doing it? What is the temperature of my love for Christ and for his cause? Those other factors that have a bearing on our spiritual warfare, are we engaged in these? And so the Bible underlines this need of standing in the ways, of seeing, of ascertaining, where am I spiritually? Think. We have other texts in Scripture where Jeremiah 6:16 and Jeremiah 6:27 are underlined and reinforced. Psalm 119, verse 59 is one example. The psalmist says, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. And there the clear inference is this. It wasn't until he began to think that he turned to follow the testimonies of the Lord. You can drift and not realize you are losing ground. But when you begin to think, then he says, I turned to follow the testimonies of the Lord. We have that classic example in Luke 15, the verse 17 through 20, where before he came home and went back to his father, that prodigal son, what did he do? The Bible says he came to himself. In other words, his thoughts became regulated again. He began to think straight. He came to himself and he looked at where he was, the way he was on, and he's saying, how foolish this is, how useless all of my conduct is here. And having given himself to that sober reflection, he then, and only then, turns around and returns home. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go on to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. And he arose and came. The first Protestant bishop of Liverpool, Bishop J.C. Ryle, said, want of thought is the simple cause why many make shipwreck. There are but few, he went on to say, I suspect, who deliberately and calmly choose evil, refuse good, turn their back on God, and resolve to serve sin as sin. And we agree with him there. Want of thought. Why many have made shipwreck. They haven't come to this crossroads and paused and considered and calculated and calibrated. Where are we with God right now? You and I know well there are very few backsliders in the world who deliberately set out to sin and stray away from the Lord. Very few who reach that moment where they resolved, I'm going to throw all of this off and give myself to the temptations, the traps, and the snares of the devil, who consciously sat down, made the calculation, I'm going to go now on a course that will grieve my Creator, will offend my Redeemer, will throw back the protections of my Defender, will mean I don't live to Him who I should be glorifying. What happened was, rather, instead of making this conscious choice in one single moment in time, they were unwatchful. They became careless. They allowed things to slip. They didn't think when they should have been thinking. They didn't stop to consider, where are we going here? They didn't pause to ponder over the kind of path that they were now beginning to slide onto. They didn't take the trouble to peer forward into the future and ask, what will be the consequences if I go down this particular path? And so Jehovah mourns over his wayward children in Isaiah 1 and verse 3, my people do not consider. In Hosea 7 and 2, he repeats that charge, they consider not in their hearts. And with that lack of consideration and thought, coolness towards his word, his work, and his ways comes in, backsliding, dullness, darkness, disease of heart creeps up on them, and this is where it was triggered, thoughtlessness. Like Esau, he only thought in immediate terms. I have a stomach, it's rumbling with hunger. I need instant gratification. And so his birthright goes for a mess of pottage in return. And so men and women just look on present pleasures and they forget the future they will pay for indulging in sin. Lot, he only thought of the present advantage that becoming a judge in the city of Sodom might be. And he peels away from the company of the God-fearing Abraham. He settles down in the well-watered valley, initially around Sodom, and then he takes residence in the center of that sinful place, and then he becomes as one of them, and he forgets the inevitable consequence of mingling with the people who are sinners before the Lord exceedingly. It will have an impact on my life, upon my family, upon my testimony. But he only looked at his present prosperity. And he completely forgot the harvest of sorrow that the path he had chosen was going to bring. Thoughtlessness. What a colossal mistake it is. Back in the 19th century, well, we'll go to the 18th first of all. We'll bring in the illustration that William Wilberforce commented on William Pitt. And he lamented about William Pitt, too, with all of his brilliance in politics. He said he was so absorbed in politics that he had never given himself time for reflection on religion. Majored on the minors, minored on the majors. Then the 19th century, 1883 to be precise, we have Ryle again, and he says, hurry is the characteristic of the age in which we live. They seem unable to find time for calm, quiet, serious reflection about their souls and a world to come. They have no abstract objection to the doctrines of Christianity, or to the use of the means of grace, the Bible, or private prayer, but alas, while they don't object to these things, they can't make leisure for them, no time for them, because they're living in a perpetual hurry, and Ryle says, and in a hurry they too often die. If those warnings were appropriate back in the 18th and 19th centuries, how much more now in the 21st. If back then life was traveling at such a speed as to make it difficult to think, how much more true is it today that we are living in the middle of a constant, breathless world where machines do much of the thinking for us, where the medium form our opinions on 101 issues for us, we don't have to think, when the masses around us lift us up virtually, carry us off at breakneck speed along their paths, and we're on them before we even realize, how much more necessary is it for us believers today to heed the message of Jeremiah 6:16 and get the break on? Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see. In a day when this breakneck speed threatens the very foundations of our personal walk with God, shoves daily Bible reading and prayer into the corner, tires out our body and mind before the Lord's day even comes around, dominates our thinking so as to close our minds and our hearts to what the preacher is saying on the Sabbath, tends to encourage sleepiness and carelessness and carnality within our souls, tends to blunt the fine edge of our conscience. In such a day, we need to make time for our souls. In the Royal Gallery in Dresden, a company of connoisseurs can often be seen, and they'll sit for a long time in front of a painting. They'll go away, they'll come back, maybe get a coffee, return to the spot, and just meditate upon what's up on the wall there. It's a painting of Raphael. It's been highly prized and widely studied for many, many years. What are we doing in regard to the things of God? One hymn writer advised, take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. And Harry Ironside did a bit of a take on that and came with his version of take time to be holy. And he said, take time to behold him. Take time to behold him. We need to do that. And that's what Jeremiah is saying. Because then you will see things as they should be seen. You will look upon death, judgment, eternity as stark realities, and you'll be prompted to live. Not so much earthbound only, but with eternity's values in view. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see. It's time, it's a call to reflection. Not only that, there's a centering of this request that we find here in Jeremiah 6:16, because it goes on to say, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask. Ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein. What did God mean here that by the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah, he's exhorting the people to ask for the old paths, for the good way? Well, we think of the characteristic of these paths. That's important. He describes them here in a couple of ways. And in these ways, he's saying to us, well, first of all, you've got a way that is rather antiquated. The antiquity. They are old paths. And some people right away will just say, well, that turns me off. It is an old path that you're talking about, but we live in a modern age. And the word old simply means ancient. They're called that for a number of reasons. The word means literally eternal. Ask for the eternal path. That suggests it's one that's been marked out first by God himself. Man did not originate it. God is the one who made it. God prescribes it as the one that should be followed. That's why it's the old paths. It's eternal, made by God himself. It's also not one that has been recently discovered or made. Not a novel path. It's very, very old. Another fact about this whole idea of old paths is this. It's one that many, many people have walked over many, many years. It's a well-trodden path. Last week, as you probably know, we were up in Gardenstown for our Brother Laverty's installation in the church there. And the next morning, woke up very early, decided no point lying on bed getting headache out of this, get up, admire the scenery and explore. And I knew there were ruins of an old church up on the hill, an added bonus when I got there. There was a Commonwealth war grave in there, and that certainly was very intriguing to me. But as I went across the beach and then saw a sign, danger, alert, the paths worn and all the rest of it, go at your own risk, I'm trotting around and thinking, well, there's part of the path, and you could see it, and then it kind of disappeared. And I ended up climbing the hill rather than going by the path. Couldn't find it. Found it on the way back down. Glad I did, otherwise it would have been a slide from top right down to the bottom. No way could I have held the feet. But it was the old path that many, many years had been walked, but not walked as much in recent times. We want new things. John Clayton said, novelty is a term which, when applied to man, always involves a degree of previous ignorance. You see, the astronomer will find, and always does, new stars. The botanist, new plant species, beautiful, wonderful, let's write a book on that one as well. The linguist will encounter new tongues. The politician, even new laws. The geographer, new islands. The navigator, he'll come across a new creek or a new anchorage or a new haven in there and be all excited about that. The tradesman, new articles of commerce. The mechanic, new methods of accomplishing the work of his hands, maybe speeding up or doing better the process that he has always been engaged in. Every successive generation in civilized countries, they make advancements on the experiments of the former generations. But in religious matters, it is different. We are to expect no new Bible. We are to expect no new ordinances. We are to expect no new Messiah. We are to expect no new discoveries in the substance of truth and holy living, any more than we look for a new sun, a new moon, a new seasons in nature. It's the old paths. Their antiquity. Not only that, their advantage. Because they're called the good way. Not only old, but good. And that maybe, given the season that we're in of the year here in Ulster, triggers off a little line for you. Old, but it is beautiful. And so we have here the old way, but it is this old way, it is the good way. Why is it good? Because it is God's way. God's good, God's wise, God is perfect. And what he sets down for man is in agreement with the perfection of his character and nature. It's God's way, so it has to be the good way. It's a good way because it leads to heaven. Those old ways are those eternal ways, and they look not only back, but they go forward, and they lead us to heaven. The psalmist pleaded in Psalm 73, lead me in the way everlasting, and that's what this way is. Our Lord Jesus in the Gospels in Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, he talks about straight is that way and that gate. Straight and narrow, but it leads to heaven, so it's a good way. Not only that, the issue in rest, and more of that a little later. It's good, as well as old, Another pointer here that we ought to pick up on is the centrality about these paths, the centrality about them. What we have here, these old paths, they're the way that God has prescribed for us, and they're found in the pages of Holy Scripture. Let's not be wise above what has been revealed, above what has been written. Let's not think we know better, we know more than God, we are more educated than He is. That revelation that He has given in the canon of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, is God's final word to man. Is all we need to know. And so these ways are comprised and bounded by the circumference of the Scriptures. Not only that, we have them in the old confessions. Those men who were walking very clearly and very definite paths during the Reformation, for example. We have Luther, we have Calvin, we have Beza, we have Zwingli, we have many others. And they drafted up confessions of faith. This is what we believe. Why? Because this is what we understand. The Bible to teach. What saith the Scriptures? And out of the contents of God's Word, they drafted those old confessions. And when I hear a church today saying, we have no creed, we have no confession, I think you don't have much of an anchorage, because the chances are you don't pay a lot of attention to what the Bible fundamentally says either, because that's what the confessions are all about. What you are more likely to be engaged in is let's have a new dream, let's have a new vision, let's have a new revelation, and you either set that on a par with the Bible or you set it above the value of God's own holy word. Centrality. About these paths, they center on the canon of Scripture, the Bible, on the confessions of our faith, and primarily, they center on Christ, who is the living Word, who is the sum and the substance of God's testimony. And when I go back to the old paths, walk by Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, what do I find? Hebrews 11, they walk by faith. What do I find? They climbed the hill of the cross. That's what happened. They got to Christ. When I go in the way that Moses walked, and Joshua and Samuel and David and Hezekiah and Josiah, what do I find? They are walking the path, well beaten, stained red by that elaborate, typical sacrificial system of worship, where the lamb is slaughtered on the altar, and where they're pointing all the way to Christ, the heavenly Lamb who takes all my sins away. I come into the New Testament time. I meet up with people who are unlearned and ignorant as far as the ways of the world are concerned, and that's all the better for them. But what do I find? I find those men and women in the early church. What did they know about scriptural, spiritual truth? They knew thoroughly. They believed intensely. They propagated unhesitatingly and with an infectious, burning enthusiasm the personality of Christ, the deity of Christ, the offices of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What did they center on? His mediation for sinners, His atoning sacrifice on Calvary, His resurrection from the tomb, the free, the full, the ever-flowing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the absolute necessity of genuine repentance, real faith, Christ-like holiness. Without holiness, no man can see the Lord. Those are the truths they knew. That's the way they walked. And they grabbed them. Not with a light grip of finger and thumb, but with their whole hands. And they lived for them. They even died for them. See some of them undergo the horrors of the Roman Colosseum. They become the food of lions. They die at the martyrs' stakes. They're fled. The fire burns around them. Foul tortures are imposed upon their bodies. But nobody and nothing could prize away from them those highly prized truths in their hearts. Just as the Old Testament saints delighted to walk in the paths that centered on Christ and His work, just as the early church delighted to walk the paths that centered on Christ and His work, So the Protestant Reformations were reformers. They were overjoyed to find the very same thing, and they digged out of the dust of those dark and middle ages those grand foundational truths of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that had long been buried and forgotten. Back to the Bible, they cried, ad fontes, back to the sources. And rightly so, because the Bible was sufficient. The Bible was supreme. The Bible was a solitary rule of faith and practice handed down into our hands by an eternal God, and it is full of the Savior. That's why Jeremiah is saying, it's the old paths. It's the good way that we need to get back to today. No time for or truck with those apostates or ecumenical advisors in this age that would steer you and I away from the sheer, bright, blinding light of the Scriptures back into the darkness of Romanism. No advantage to be gained by lending the ear. What was that you said? To those modernistic, liberalistic, treacherous clergymen and today women who would throw out the plain truth of God and take on board a whole heap of fairy stories. Evolution, they believe in. Works religion, they promote. Fables, ecclesiastical fantasies, and they tell us, you know, all you need to know about Jesus is he was a lovely teacher. Fantastic example. All you need to do is love one another, be honest, be just, be unselfish, be generous, be neighborly, be charitable, and we need to do all of those things. They're good in their own way as well. But as regarding them providing salvation, they don't. No one ever gets to heaven by scaling the ladder of good works. That ladder is much too short and leads down into the incinerator that is hell. We need to get back to, we need to hear about, we need to walk in the old paths, the good way, the sacrifice of Christ for sinners. And I can hear people in modern pews say, you know what? You sound like an old fogey. You're so outdated, it's unbelievable. This is old fossilized theology, threadbare doctrines. People don't want to be bothered, don't you know, with that nonsense today. Man wants something new, something that captures his imagination, something that draws his attention, something that, let's face it, he can carry around in his back pocket like a bit of a lucky charm, and if an emergency arises, pull it out. I'm religious. So that's what man wants. It's exactly what he wants. A religion of convenience, a faith that has an on and an off switch. But man had better face up to the fact these things are no use. God despises them. God detests them. The only faith he recognizes is in Christ Jesus the Lord, our anointed and our appointed Redeemer. Notice not only the centrality about these paths, but the comfort from these paths. I'm going back, because I've been obviously reading J.C. Ryle during the week. I'm going back to Ryle when I give you a quote from him. He said, the victories of Christianity, wherever they've been won, have been won by distinct doctrinal theology, by telling men of Christ's vicarious death and sacrifice, by showing them Christ's substitution on the cross and his precious blood, by teaching them justification by faith and bidding them believe on a crucified Savior, by preaching ruin by sin, redemption by Christ, regeneration by the Spirit, by telling them to look and live, to believe, repent, to be converted. These are, Ryle says, the old paths. A call for reflection. Then we have a centering of that request Briefly, a conclusion in rest. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, which is the good way, and walk therein. What will happen then? And ye shall find rest for your souls. Ye shall find rest for your souls. Princess Elizabeth, daughter of Charles I, lies buried in Newport Church on the Isle of Wight. There's a marble monument there erected by Queen Victoria that, in a very touching way, details how she died. She had languished in Carisbrook Castle during what people looked upon as unhappy Commonwealth Wars. She was a prisoner, alone, separate from all the companions of her youthful days. But she was found dead one day with her head leaning on her Bible, and her Bible open at the words, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And the monument in Newport Church commemorates that fact. It consists of a female figure reclining her head on a marble book with this text, Matthew 11:28, inscribed on it. Rest, rest, ye shall find rest for your souls, Jeremiah 6:16. That's the very thing, is it not, that man secretly wants? Quiet of conscience. Rest, that's not just a relaxing or a reposing of the body, but something inward. A rest of heart, a rest of conscience, a rest of mind, a rest of affection, a rest of will. Rest that comes from a real deep sense of sins all being forgiven and guilt being finally and forever taken away. Rest that assures us the great business of our life is settled. The old account was settled long ago. Rest that much good hope is laid up for us in eternity, in glory, beyond the touch of disease or decay or death or of the grave. Rest that abides. That's the rest promised in Jeremiah 6:16. Ye shall find rest for your souls. It's the chief promise of the Scriptures. It is the chief provision by the Savior. And let me underline this point. One has said, this rest, governments cannot give it. Education will not impart it. Worldly amusements cannot supply it. Money will not purchase it. It can only be found in the hand of Jesus Christ. And to his hand you must turn if you would find peace within. This people in Jeremiah's day rejected that. The world rejects it too today. And in verse 8, we'll not go into it, but 8 to 19, 28, 13, we have the whole catalogue. In fact, not the whole, there is more than that, but we have got some entries in the catalogue of their rejection. We won't walk that way. We will not take that on board. We don't want to hear that message. And the world, sadly, is no different today. It rejects God's rest. Our challenge is, how do we respond? How do we respond to this call that goes out to our soul? Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is a good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Because clearly no other path provides this. I love the words of the old hymn writer, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thy weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I find in him our resting place. And he has made me glad. Lord, help us to stand and see. Help us to ask, where are these old paths, the good way? Lord, give me the dedication to walk that path, that I may find rest for my soul.